And your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, page 170 of the New Testament sections. And then with God's word in front of us, let's bow our heads and pray that we can understand it. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you'd shine the light of understanding into our hearts and minds this evening. Teach us what these words mean. Show us what they mean for us. And grant us your encouragement, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I picked up yesterday this month's copy of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship magazine, and as I was reading one of the articles there, it was telling me about what's going on in Java at the moment. And it told the story, it really could have been anywhere, it told the story of a retired soldier who was visited by a missionary who explained the gospel to him, left him with a catechism book of all things. And when he went away, the chap never read the catechism book, but he did read one slip of paper that fell out. And on one side, he says, was the Athanasian Creed. That's somewhere in the middle of your prayer books, if you've ever looked at them. And as he'd read that through, the Spirit of God led him to an understanding that Jesus is indeed God and a Savior in whom he could believe. So we'll all be reading the Athanasian Creed quickly now. And he found Christ. And a couple of weeks later, he started going to the church in his village. And on the way back, he was stopped by all the people who, just like suburbia here, no doubt, looked out of their windows and asked him where he'd been. And he said he'd been to the church. And they turned away in disgust. And he was very put out. He was very surprised that this is what the Christian life should be like. You can't altogether blame him, can you? Just come onto God's side, you'd have thought that everyone would think it was wonderful. Instead, he got snubbed by everyone. When the missionary came to visit him, however, the man had got himself on an even keel again. He said, I've been reading in the New Testament that this is the treatment Christians may expect. It must be hard for people to become Christians if they aren't strong. Now, was that little phrase, this idea of I've been reading in the New Testament that this is the treatment Christians may expect, that struck me? It just reminded me that the Christian life isn't what we'd expect it to be. That I have to keep on going back to the Bible to check that I'm on the right track, because it won't look like it. That I've got to rid myself of the idea that the only major issues to sort out is whether I'm a Christian or not. And once I've made that momentous decision, that life-changing decision, then everything is obvious and plain sailing. It won't be obvious. Even when I've made it, I'll keep on thinking, this can't be what it's like to be right with God and walking in His ways. I resolved that if I ever listened to a sermon on what the Christian life was like, I would listen more attentively in the past, because I might not know it. Now, it's not going to be a sermon on what the Christian life is like. It's actually a sermon about Christian ministry. But I've started this way because I began to discover that what's true for the Christian life is actually true for the Christian ministry. We're tempted to think, and many people say it, whenever they meet someone whom they think's in the Christian ministry, but actually we all are, they come up and they say, how wonderful! What a great privilege! And if you'd said that to the Apostle Paul, he'd have said, yes it is. But it can still be very depressing. It can still be physically exhausting. That's putting it politely. He got whipped, stoned, etc. It can still be very spiritually depressing. You can be getting nowhere fast. Now please, before everyone switches off, let me stress this very clearly. What we're talking about in these early verses of chapter 4 does not apply simply to an apostle. You don't have to be even a clergyman. You don't have to have a public ministry at all. You can have a very private, very individual ministry and still know how depressing it can be. Do you not know the heartache and depression of Christian ministry? Some friend, some relative you've been longing to see come to the Lord. You've talked, you've explained, you've probably even badgered and done things you shouldn't have done. You've spent endless time with them and you're nowhere. Well, you're so glad it's the summer holidays now, because leading a Read, Mark, Learn group was just too exhausting. And how can we keep going at this pace all the time? It's time to have a rest. Time to give up for a bit. You see, when you've played your best shot and it's got you nowhere, you have to consider whether it's worth going on, don't you? Frank Bruno considered it. By the look on her face, Fatima Whitbread will be considering it. Sir Geoffrey Howe and others are considering it. The Apostle Paul, it seems, was considering it. He had to face the question, do I give up or not? Now, before gloom settles on us, let's say this. The New Testament is actually a very encouraging book. It is very hot on not giving up. In fact, it's so keen on it, it's a textbook on it. Whenever it mentions losing heart, it always adds, do not. Now, isn't that cheering? We'll find it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll see it in verse 1. We do not lose heart. But it was an issue. So much of an issue that you find it again in verse 16. We do not lose heart. And that's my message for tonight. Please, for those of you with Christian ministry, for those of you who know something of the heartache of it, if you don't, I've probably not much to say. All I want to say tonight is, don't give up. That's fairly simple, isn't it? Don't feel bad if you've considered giving up. Please, the Apostle Paul was thinking about it. You're in good company. But all I have to say is, don't give up. I just want to explain why Paul doesn't give up, because it may help us not to give up. My prayers will be answered if someone who's tempted to give up and just to stop and opt out for a bit keeps going. So let's look at what he has to say and turn to verse 1. Therefore, says the apostle, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. It's two reasons there, isn't it? Firstly, because he's got this ministry. Not being an apostle, not something that's special to apostles only. The ministry, he's been explaining in the previous chapter, is the message of Jesus Christ. So when he's tempted to give up, the first thing he does is to compare whatever the problem is, whatever the heartache, with the message. Oh yes, I know the heartache, says the apostle, but look, I've got this ministry, and it's the message of Jesus Christ. That's a message of life. What he said earlier in the previous chapter. Is the person I'm trying to talk to and persuade dead? Well, I've the message that brings life. No point in giving up on this message. Is the person stuck? Well, Jesus Christ is a message of glory. We tried to begin to see that last week in the last verse of chapter 3. He is the glory of the Lord. And as we look at him, we're changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Someone stuck? Well, they can't go further than Christ can take them. Because he'll take us all the way into glory. Well, I wonder if mine is a truly spiritual ministry. Well, of course it is, if it's the message of Jesus Christ. Christ is the message that the Spirit of the living God writes on human hearts. It's what verse 3 of chapter 3 says. It's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's your problem? Well, whatever it is, if your ministry is the message of Jesus Christ, and that's the ministry he's talking about here, then it can't be a problem with the message. Nothing can top this ministry that Paul's been given, so he's not going to give up. And moreover, he has this ministry by the mercy of God. Or as we've received mercy, he says. He's thinking back to his own conversion. Just keep a finger in 2 Corinthians, one of our two cross-references. Now go forward, will you, to 1 Timothy. When I find it, I'll tell you what page it's on. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 195. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He's about to describe what happened to him. And this is how he describes it. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his message that makes his ministry, actually. And he goes on, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy. There's the phrase. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see how encouraging those two verses are? Verse 15, there's the ministry. Tremendous. It does just what we long to do. Verse 16, more than that. The Apostle Paul is able to say, it works. Because it worked in me. And if it can convert Saul of Tarsus, it can convert anyone. So don't give up. What's the point in stopping? You see, as we come back to our passage in Corinthians, just what it means to minister the gospel. It means we need the message of Jesus Christ. We've got to have that clear. It means we need to have received grace personally. We can't speak until we've been spoken to. We can't pass on life until we first have it. Please, if you've not received grace, do make that your starting point tonight. But when we've got those two things clear, all Paul says is, with that clear in our minds, we don't give up. Now, in case you get bored of me saying don't give up, I will say it in a couple of different ways. That's just to make sure that we've understood it. You see, there are many ways of giving up, aren't there? That phrase, we do not lose heart, doesn't actually mean just get depressed. It means we don't shirk our duty. We don't grow weary. I can give up the Christian life without becoming a rank pagan, can't I? There are plenty of cleverer ways that look desperately respectable of giving up the Christian life. I can give up the Christian ministry without resorting to doing nothing. So let's look a little more closely at what he's got to say. Don't give up, he says, first of all. But then he goes on in the next two or three verses to say this. Don't play around. Don't play around with the message we've got. This is verses 2 to 4. You see, look at verse 2. Paul makes his method, his approach, very clear, doesn't it? Doesn't he? He's going in for an open statement of the truth. He's got to make it clear because there are obviously sharks around. People who practice disgraceful, underhanded ways. People who practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Now the apostle's saying, the seal or stamp of approval that he's after is not letters of recommendation, which at the beginning of the previous chapter is what some people were all into. No. The seal of his ministry is not going to be that you'll all write home afterwards and say, Paul is a wonderful speaker. He's not appealing to people's prejudices. Whether you've got the sort of style they like, you tell them what they want to hear. He's appealing to their conscience. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience. They'll all be able to say, whether they've liked what they've heard or not, we got a fair deal from this minister. That's the test. Paul claims he has the truth, notice. Strong on black and white, says Paul. And his ministry is stating it openly. That means fully. Not just little bits. I don't mean to say he declares the whole counsel of God in every sermon. Not even the apostle went on that long. But he's going to be balanced. He's not going to just pick out the nice little thing you'd love to hear. An open statement of the truth means that he'll declare it freely. Not just to some people. Even if you don't look very receptive, he'll tell it. If you give him half a chance. He'll tell it fairly. None of those spiritual, emotional, moral arm twistings of the wrong sort. But making the options clear. He's acting as if he were in the sight of God. Because indeed he is. So he renounces anything which will bring shame if discovered. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. Not for Paul, says one commentator, the subtleties of the unscrupulous politician. Or the subterfuges of the ingratiating salesman. His message is not like the goods down in the market just down the road earlier this morning. You know, cheap china that we must get rid of. That won't be his patter. We refuse to practice cunning. Literally, that means we refuse to be ready to do anything, any bad thing. We're not one of those who will stop at nothing. We refuse to tamper with God's word, to adulterate it, to water it down. No, says Paul, I just tell it how it is. Now, what a ministry to set ourselves. That's a ministry for all of us. We'll tell it how it is. Whenever we get the opportunity. Do you realize if that's your approach to ministry, it'll set me free from all the wrong pressures and put all the right ones onto me. I must tell it how it is. But it won't guarantee total success. You see, there's the problems that Paul's running into. Here's why he might be tempted to give up. Here's why the others are beginning to question whether he's actually got it right. Just a moment, Paul. It's all very well you saying you've got the truth, but not everyone believes you. In fact, some really pretty brainy people probably don't believe you. So are you sure you're right? Oh, yes, says Paul, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, even if it is hidden, even if it's in such a way that some people can't understand it, the only people who can't understand it are those who are perishing. Those who are away from God, those who don't know Him, they're the ones who can't grasp it. Not everyone is being saved, says Paul. Now please, there'll be all kinds of questions that'll be racing into your minds as you look at that verse. I do want you to put them on one side, because he writes this verse in to make one point. He'll deal with the questions in other places. We can only deal with what he's dealing with here tonight. So please try and take this in. We mustn't think we've got the message wrong just because of the people who don't believe it. You see, verse 3 ultimately is the final nail in the coffin for those radical theologians when they produce the best possible motives for their theology. Because some of them, and it may well be quite genuine, want us to believe their radical thoughts because they say, if we do that and if we'll use this as our message, it'll make it easier for people to believe. Now, I hope you're anxious to make things as easy as we're allowed for people to believe. I hope we long for people to believe. But you see how futile that way of thinking is, don't you, if you've grasped verse 3? To change the gospel for the sake of those who can't understand it the way we put it at the moment is to say, those who know the truth are going to change it on the advice of those who don't know the truth. Who grasps the gospel? Why the Christians? Those who know God. Now we're being told, will you please tell God differently so that those who don't know anything about Him can believe it? Doesn't make sense, does it? Who has problems with the resurrection? Who has problems believing the resurrection? Why, it's not the Christians. It's not those being saved. Well, we may have all sorts of questions, but believing that God raised Christ from the dead, that's not our problem. So why tell a different story for the sake of those who don't know anything about God anyway? But says someone, look, aren't those people who are perishing just the people we're trying to reach? Yes, of course they are. But you must understand why they can't see the light of the gospel. You must understand verse 4. The reason they can't take it in is this. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, that's the one to whom rebellious man is always turning, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the likeness of God. You see, the reason they can't understand has nothing to do with the message. It's not that the message is faulty. It's that the enemy has put their eyes out. Now, isn't that verse true to experience? Haven't you sometimes, as you've tried to explain the gospel to your friends, felt like Sir Geoffrey Howe must have felt talking to President Botha? You've had your opportunity, you've explained the gospel, and you've looked eagerly for reaction on your friend's face, and it's a total blank. The only encouraging thing is he hasn't run away yet. So you take a deep breath, and you start again. You've had a chance to gather your wits, and you put it now as simply as you possibly can. Still not a flicker. You put it as simply as you can, so now you have a go at making it simpler still. You remember all the talks you've heard someone give to little children in Sunday school. You have a go at some of those illustrations. You're dragging anything up to make it clear. Nowhere. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. It's nothing to do with brain power. It's nothing to do with the fact that we mustn't be put off by the fact that they're the sharpest brain in the office. They make half the company's profits. It doesn't mean to say they're going to be able to see this. You see, this verse is the key. Please, if you forget verse 4, you'll give up, won't you? If I forget verse 4, I'll go ministering Christ. I'll say, it's just like banging my head against a brick wall. I can't do it. Not for me. I'm obviously not good enough. I'll leave it to the experts. There's Gareth over there. If I forget verse 4, I'll play around with the message, won't I? If I keep going at all, I'll think I must have got it wrong. This isn't getting through to people. I must find a message that does work. Now look, I know in some senses this is not a point to labour here at St. Helens. In a sense, we've been privileged to be well taught. We're liable to see this as one of those points that's someone else's danger. Some of you may already be asleep through it. I just want to warn you. If we have a heart for those people that Paul writes of in verse 3, and when he says they're perishing, he doesn't throw that word in lightly. I honestly face up to the truth that people without the gospel of Christ are perishing. If my first rescue attempt fails, what will I do? Try another tack, won't I? Great, says the apostle. Try as many tacks as you can, as long as it's an open statement of the truth. But have you never felt like saying about someone, I'd do anything if only he'd believe? Ah, well then watch out. The apostle says, we refuse to stop at nothing in this game. We will stick to an open statement of the truth. When I'm saying, I'll do anything, if only he'd believe, that's the point at which the evangelist is under pressure to put the squeeze on at the appeal. And we sing Just As I Am for the fourth time. That's the point at which in the house party, the tired teenager in the slightly artificial atmosphere is given the late night session and professes at 12:30. That's the point when, even when you're talking one to one, the real temptation comes. I was talking with someone the other week beginning to investigate Christianity, obviously starting to read his Bible, asking deep, sincere questions. There was something he couldn't understand. Palmer, in his befuddled way, wasn't a great deal of help in explaining it. And yet still he'd have been willing to believe if only I could have assured him that his friends weren't perishing. I'd have loved to. It's halfway out of my mouth. I was tempted. I hope you're tempted with verse 2. In one sense, I do hope you're tempted to it. I wonder if we've a heart for the perishing, if we're not tempted sometimes. I hope you see the folly. The folly is this, that if the reason that someone is not responding to the message of Christ is because the God of this world has blinded their eyes and their minds, then frankly, no matter how persuasive I become, no matter what tricks I get up to, it can never change it. So don't play around with the message. Don't give up. Don't play around. Thirdly, don't opt out. Verses 4 to 6. Here is the other alternative. The very spiritual way of giving up. Someone told me it was a hyper-Calvinist view, but I don't understand what that means. If you do, it may be. But if there's life in us and we've not been tempted by either of these other ways, it may well be that this is our weak spot. You believe, verse 4. You can see that this is the problem. And if that's true, then you understand that the only hope lies in verse 6. The only hope that anyone can receive the message of Jesus Christ and have life is if the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The only hope for someone for whom the God of this world has blinded their minds is if verse 6 becomes our conversion story. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Does that remind you of somewhere else in Scripture? Don't need to look it up, do we? But it's the echo of Genesis 1. It's the God of creation who's going to have to speak like that if we're going to understand. The God of creation is going to have to do a new creation. It must be that powerful on that kind of scale. If I really believe the problem is verse 4. And look across the page, chapter 5, verse 17. We find it is exactly on that kind of scale. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You don't have to have a Damascus Road experience, and Paul is clearly thinking of that in his case. But for light to shine, it takes something as remarkable as that. I've been reading this last week the story of a man called William Grimshaw, back in the 18th century. He became a vicar because he didn't have anything better to do. And he was up in the North Country with no real understanding of God himself, the Bible, or anything. But with, again, it seems precious little better to do, he found himself in his first parish starting to read the Bible. And to bother and to try and work out what it said. And gradually, over a period of years, reading the Bible and a couple of other books, he came to understand the gospel and grasp it. He was to go on to become a very powerful preacher. But he said of this time, he described it like this. He said, if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent down another one, it couldn't have been newer to me. Now, is that true for you? I find echoes of that in my heart as I think back to what happened when I was converted. I knew these pages before. Well, some of them. But it couldn't have been newer to me than if actually we suddenly had a completely different Bible. It's a new creation. It requires something on that magnitude. Now please, do you begin to see what I'm getting at with this opt-out clause? You believe the problem is the God of this world is blinded. You know that only something on the scale of a new creation that God the Creator does can possibly change the scene. So I begin to think, well, there's nothing I can do to influence it. And it's quite beyond me, isn't it? I know I'm not God the Creator. I can just pray. What will be, because sarah, sarah. Shrug my shoulders. Leave God to get on with it. Well, look at these verses again. The New Testament is not very good about people who shrug their shoulders. Doesn't like it too much. So as I look at these verses, I find sandwiched between verse 4 and verse 6, surprise, surprise, is verse 5. Right where I can't miss it. Slap between those two doctrines so I know that it's their intention with them. It's not as if Paul has suddenly forgotten one or other of verse 4 and verse 6 when he wrote verse 5. No, he knows them both. He's got this verse right in between them, quite unavoidable. And what does it say? We preach Jesus Christ. Yes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Yes, it does take the God who said, let light shine out of darkness to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But verse 5 denies me the spiritual cop-out. Sorry. Funnily enough, although God is going to do that new creation work, He still asks us to go preaching Jesus Christ. To go passing the message on. If I don't believe verse 6, I'll give up. If I don't believe verse 4, I'll give up the gospel. If I don't believe verse 5, I'll opt out. Well, there's more we could say. I think we'll stop there. Don't give up. Don't play around with a message. Don't opt out. Think of your ministry. The message of Jesus Christ. Think of your own conversion. The mercy of God. We do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the realism of Your Word. Thank You that You understand our frustrations and our heartaches, our weariness and the temptations we have to shirk our duty. But thank You too that Your Word is a word of encouragement. Please remind us of it. Hold us to its truths. Keep us to the task. May we not be those who give up and play around and opt out of preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.